If you can take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, we're going to get there and then we're going to talk for a little bit and then we'll get started. The reason why I'm doing this message this morning is because I think it's very important to understand what the Bible says about the three tenses of a believer's salvation. I learned this in Bible college and it radically transformed how I view my life right now. The church that I was raised in, many of you are probably familiar with this, there was a lot of emphasis placed on good works in this life now, as there should be. Okay, the Bible places that emphasis. The Bible says, these things we affirm constantly, that believers maintain good works. Jesus said, perform good works so that they will glorify your Father which is in heaven, that people may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. So the Bible talks about the importance of good works. But what has happened today is there's been a very legalistic approach to why we should do good works. Sometimes when I'm doing counseling, or certainly when I'm emailing people, people will ask me for my opinion on how they should live their lives, and they'll want me to tell them necessarily what to do. And that always has rubbed me the wrong way, because I don't want to be the one that sets the standard for what discipleship looks like. I don't want to be the one to tell you what's right and what's wrong based on my interpretation. I should be pointing you to the Scripture, and then we should be able to look at the Scripture in context and then see what's the interpretation of this Scripture, what is the application of this, if there is any, to today. You know, for example, a lot of prosperity gospel today takes promises that were given to Israel for specific events and applies them to everybody, and that's a misapplication of the context. Who's being spoken to? Well, Israel is being spoken to. Well, is the believer involved specifically in that promise? No, there are some things that are not there. I think one of the ones that is most common is, I know the plans that are for you. Okay, God knows the plans that are for Israel, the plan that he had to bring about the Messiah, specifically through a lot of discipline that was going to come on that nation for disobedience. But that's the number one thing you see on journals today. And people will say, oh, well, God knows my plans, and you know, this is all what it is. And while that may be true, the direct application of that scripture is not true. So we have to be careful that we're not taking something that is for somebody else and writing it into ourselves. This is why there are literally millions of dollars that are going to be exchanged today in offering plates, because people think they can buy their godliness. That's what they're being taught. Now, when we take that away and we move to a wider perspective of good works, what ends up happening is there's a misapplication of works for how a person gets saved. And that's where legalism kind of gets its ultimate end. Follow me because I am Christ. That's what people will say. But the real scripture says, follow me as I follow Christ. So who's our example? It should be the Lord. And believers should be example of what the Lord looks like. And we talked about that in depth on Wednesday night. But I'm going to throw up here a comedic quote. Satan does not actually say this, but I think it kind of encapsulates exactly what we're talking about today. It says, let's keep Christians so confused that they will never have the confidence or knowledge to share their faith. Satan, probably. He probably would agree with that statement. But you know, the Bible kind of talks about this very point, and I want you to see that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 before we get started. We're talking about the three tenses of our salvation, but before we get there, we need to talk about what's the need for this message? Why do we need to know these things? Well, look what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. If you have your own Bible, I would like to encourage you to circle the phrase, of them that believe not, and draw a line to verse 3 where it says, them that are lost. This is the same category of people. There are people in our families who have yet to put their faith in Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. There are people that we clock in with, that we spend time with in the break room. There are people who are going to run into us in a one-time transaction, and they might not know where they're going when they die. And it is so important to see here what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, and ultimately to us as the church, the body of Christ, is that when we keep silence on the gospel, we're actively hiding it from those who have yet to believe. And we actually have in common something with Satan at that point, because he is actively blinding the minds of them which have not believed. Now, some people are shocked and appalled when you hear that, but I think that shockingness and appallingness is because you realize the weight of the responsibility we have to get the gospel out. We need to always be about the gospel message. It's not the only thing that we live for, but it is the reason why we are living. Amen? It is so important to understand everything that we can ever hope to accomplish is because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somebody had to reach you, and in turn, somebody had to reach that person. I've had many critiques, all on email, by the way. There's a lot of internet trolls on there. People email all the time. Why do you give the gospel all the time when most of your people have already trusted Christ? May I tell you a story of there are some people that have been coming to this church for 20 years and just got saved a couple of years ago? That's happened. That has happened because I have no idea what is inside the mind of a person. You may be sitting here today waiting to hear a certain piece of information that will finally get you to the point where you want to put your faith in Christ. It's not my job to take that for granted, and I'm not going to take it for granted. I'm going to give the gospel at the end of every service because that's my responsibility. I've been entrusted with that message, and so have you, according to 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 4. But the devil wants to do this. He wants to keep you quiet, and he does that in two ways. Either you have no idea what you're talking about, and this is what I find out most of the time. I'll ask people, you know where you're going to go when they die? They say, yes. I say, where are you going? They say, I'm going to heaven. I say, how do you know? Well, I'm a good person. And then if I ask them specifically what makes them good, they just kind of say, well, I'm good. It's like a catch-all. It just covers everything. You took the trash out without your wife asking you. Good. Okay. You're a good person, right? And then people do a lot of things to make themselves a good person. They give thousands of dollars over the course of their lives to charity. Well, I'm a good person. They sacrifice thousands of hours of their time for volunteer work. Well, that makes me a good person because there's people who don't do that. But the problem is their standard is not man v. man. It's man versus God's perfection, God's standard, which is righteousness. And we all fall short of that. And so if the devil can keep lost people lost, what's he going to do with saved people? He wants to keep you ineffective. And hence this nefarious quote that I put up here, which is, I can't find anywhere in Scripture where the devil actually says that, but I think it accurately describes what he wants to do to us this morning. He wants to keep you so confused, so in the dark. He wants you to lack all confidence in the Scripture so that ultimately you'll just be quiet about what you believe. Before I went to Bible college, if someone were to ask me why I believe what I believe, I would say that's the church that I go to. That's what they say is right. You're going to have to ask them. And then I had to come to grips with the judgment seat of Christ, which says I'm going to stand and give an account of myself. I can't look for Hank Lindstrom in that moment and say, yes, Jesus, I know you want to talk to me, but you need to make an appointment with my pastor. Nor can you do that. You need to be able to stand on God's word just as I need to be able to stand on God's word, and we're going to be held accountable for that. So today is more like a lecture. We're going to go and look at some points, and I encourage you to take notes. By the way, if you have a bulletin, you'll see on the back there's a big blank notes section there. I encourage you to utilize that as we go through our message today. But I definitely wanted you to see that comparison to the hiding of the gospel and the blinding of the gospel by the devil, the hiding by the believers and the blinding by the devil. These things are working together. So we need to be open about our faith, sharing it, and willing to get into a conversation with people. So the question remains then, why do so many Christians end up believing or teaching false doctrines about the gospel? And here's why, and I'm going all in today, guys. The kids would say I'm going ham. And I don't even know if they even say that anymore. That's probably when I was youth director back in 2010s. But I'm going to go very in-depth, even using color coding here. All right, I want you to see this. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm being serious about this. The color coding that you see up here is intentional. When you see the three tenses of a believer's salvation in red there, this is a very important point that needs to be made. That's what we're going to be talking about. Then you see requirements of discipleship in green, and everything that we talk about today regarding discipleship will be in green. I'm going to note that for you so you can be able to distinguish that from the blue text that you see, which is a requirement for salvation. So let's read this statement. They do not understand the three tenses of a believer's salvation as outlined in the Bible. This leads to mixing requirements for discipleship to requirements for salvation. So what ends up happening is you have by faith alone in Christ alone, but you have to endure to the end to be saved. I actually came across a website last night, and I didn't have enough time to incorporate it into our study. But I have no idea how this website collected this information, but they took the seven major denominations in Christianity, and they compared different points of the Trinity, of the Word of God, of salvation, of faith versus works, and every single major denomination on salvation said, it's faith alone in Christ alone. Now, you and I would say, that's great. So the Anglican and the Lutheran can have fellowship with one another because they all believe the same thing. Even the Catholic doctrines and outlines say it's faith alone in Christ alone. But when it gets to faith versus works, all seven of them say it is performance-based to keep it. It's performance-based to keep it. So yes, you're saved by grace, but you can be unsaved or you can be lost again, brought into condemnation again, if you didn't have good works. And now that's where the flavors get in. Some people say, well, you've got to endure to the end, and a true believer will never fall. By the way, show me a believer that's never fallen. By the way, you know that nullifies Paul? He says he's a chief of sinners. What do we do with that? Why would God use a man who calls himself the chief of sinners to communicate to the Holy Spirit his word? Show me a believer that endures to the end and has no sin since they've been saved, and I'm going to show you a liar. This is a problem that's happening. And it's good on the beginning, and then on the back end, all of a sudden, people are now bound to a works-based system for salvation, and it keeps them quiet about their faith. What kind of person is going to share their faith with somebody that they don't even know if they have? That's called a hypocrite. I'm not going to ask you to do something that I couldn't do. But this is how we get to these points. So, common symptoms here, I'm just going to outline four of them before we get into the actual tenses of our salvation. Common symptoms of mixing requirements for discipleship to requirements for salvation. Number one, it produces a fear of losing salvation. Let's say a person comes to church, they get saved. And what I mean by that is they put their faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, okay? Then they get into a system that teaches they have to continue working in order to be saved. Their good works prove that they were really saved. Is that person motivated by confidence and love in their salvation, or are they motivated by a fear of hell and going back there? They're motivated by the fear of hell and going back there. They were once delivered, but now they have to keep being delivered in order to be ultimately delivered. The second thing that leads to is, so they're afraid that they're going to lose their salvation, so now they get into a legalistic approach of discipleship. So now the reaction is so adverse that all of a sudden now I'm so concerned that I don't want to go to hell that I'm going to be absolutely dogmatic about the very specifics of my life, and because I care for my loved ones, I'm going to put those restrictions on them to get saved. You've met this person. You have met this person. They are in your family, maybe, or they're definitely on the internet, where they put all the requirements that they do on another person to get saved. And it's people turn those people off. Why? Because everybody knows they're not really doing what they say you need to be doing. But boy, they're really trying to tell everybody how to go to heaven is to continue to do all these things. So now they're not worried about whether they're going to lose their salvation because now they look at themselves and say, I'm doing the best that I can to reach people. So now the third layer that happens is it begins to blur the lines between salvation and service. When Jesus said, count the cost, he's talking about discipleship. Come after me. The person who has been afraid of losing their salvation is now legalistic in how they live their lives. They're going to look at that and say, yeah, I count the cost every day. That's how I know I'm going to heaven. I don't live after the ways of the world. I follow the Lord, and I'm counting the cost every day. I'm picking up my cross every day. I'm abstaining from all these sins so that I can be saved. There's a huge blur that happens. And then finally, it ends up to backloading the gospel, adding works to faith in Jesus Christ for the lost man. So here's how the devil works, right? He loses the battle for the person when they get saved. When they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they get saved. He no longer has that over them. So what does he want to do? He wants to get them confused so that the message that they teach leads another lost man into further distance from Christ. Now they're not looking forward to Christ, they're looking inward to themselves. And this is called backloading the gospel, where it's faith in the beginning, but then you have to maintain good works in order for it to be legitimate. And I do think a lot of believers, a lot of Christians in America, probably understood the gospel correctly at a young age. Probably. I'm not going to say absolutely, but there's a high chance that they did, but they're ineffective with their faith now. And so it's the generation behind mine that is going to be lost. Because my generation is quiet about the gospel because we don't know what it is. We're sitting here going, Who do we point to? We point to the major theologians. And they're all Calvinist right now. Big top three, you want to know who they are? One of them's dead. R.C. Sproul. He's still on the radio twice a day. Today, you'll hear him on the radio. WTBN 570. And then Piper and MacArthur. Top three. Top three major theologians of our day. Then there's internet ones. Leighton Flowers and Dr. James White. Some of these people, they get it right sometimes, but most of the time, they're wrong. How do we end up getting there? Because we're not teaching the gospel clearly throughout the entire life of a believer. It's getting mixed up. So then, the generation that comes after me, their parents are not sharing the gospel with their kids. And guess what? They're not going to have any basis of what the gospel is. And when they have kids, now you've wiped it all out. Can you see how quickly Christianity can be absolutely wiped out? Very quickly. Just a couple generations and we can see that influence gone. Now there's a verse here that I want to say in regards to verse number 4 here. It's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. It's up here on the screen for you. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain. Now this is a very important verse to realize here. Paul is just, he just got done talking about how what Peter did by having preference with the Jewish customs over fellowship with the Gentiles is leading to a vision of salvation is being like the Jews. Remember we talked about that last week. Does a man have to be circumcised and also keep the law of Moses to be saved? And what was the conclusion of the council? We will not trouble the Gentiles. We will not put a yoke upon their necks that our fathers nor we could keep. So when it says frustrate here, this word, when we look at it in the Greek here, means to nullify, to make vain, to totally ignore. So what Paul is saying here is, I don't want to dilute the grace of God by making it appear that salvation is gained by works. Otherwise, why did Christ die on the cross? He would have done so in vain. Why would Jesus go to the cross and die if the ultimate way to heaven was righteous living? Would not he just have continued to live righteously? Of course, he would have died in vain. And the Bible is extremely serious about Christ dying once. Gary read that in Hebrews chapter 9. How many times did Jesus Christ die? Once, because his payment for sin was sufficient all the way across. It reached. So having spoken about that, we're going to get into these three tenses, okay? And it's best to remember it this way. Past, present, and future. It is a little bit of a play on word, the tenses of salvation. But we're going to be looking at the past, the present, right now, and then what's yet to come in the future regarding believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. All right. So tense number one, this is the past, and it is a man is saved from the penalty of sin. So if you're taking notes here, when you write down the word past, put in parentheses, penalty. Past, penalty. There's a graphic up here on the screen for you. We have the cross that represents the crossroads of humanity. This is the flashpoint of the world when Jesus Christ went to the cross. All of the prophecy of history was leading to this moment. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. When Jesus Christ went on the cross and the earth was darkened for a period of time, right before he died, he said, "It is finished." Now, there's a really simple and easy way for us to understand the totality of that statement by looking at how the cross is shaped. So you have space on the left, you have space on the top, and you have space on the right. Think of it in this way. Your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins have all been taken care of. Imagine there is a line running through here, and that represents the timeline of history. Everybody who was on this side was saved by looking to the cross. Those who were in the time of the cross were saved by looking right at Christ, believing on him. And those of us who are past it look back to the cross. But all of sin was paid for in that one moment on the cross. Some people like to say, well, what if I do a whole bunch of bad sin and then I die? Am I still saved? Well, I ask them this line of question. How many of your sins were yet to be committed when Jesus died on the cross? Now, people, sometimes you see the steam come up and they're like, those kind of individuals, they don't like it that they're being proven wrong. And I can't do anything about that. It's not my job to, like, you know, Ben Shapiro you and just, you know, totally destroy you. You ever see that with the headlines? So-and-so destroys, obliterates, burns, roasts, whatever. It's just like, that's not my goal. I want to lovingly win people to the truth. But the person who's seeking is like, that's right. All of my sins were in the future when Christ died on the cross. So does it make sense? Think about this for a moment. Does it make sense that God would only pay for your sins with the offering of Christ up until the moment of you that you believe? Does that make sense with the doctrine that he was crucified once for all sin? One of those would have to be incorrect. And the one that's incorrect is he died to pay for your sin up until that moment that you believed. This is how I lived as a kid. This is how I lived as a kid. Literally, I thought I have to die on a Sunday because that's the time I can get saved in church again. Because I was hearing, turn from your sins to be saved, turn from your sins to be saved. You don't want to add on to what Christ has already paid. Can you imagine what kind of life that? Imagine what kind of relationship I had with church. It was like, I got to be here, you know? I don't want to go to hell. Boy, now we look at church and we get to fellowship, what, together in the joy of what's already been done, amen? It's already been completed. So what this graphic is showing you here is your past, your present, and your future sins, you've been delivered from them immediately when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So, received by faith in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to look at two of these verses. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But look in Romans chapter 3, in verses 24 through 26. And I think it's important, as you're taking notes here, you're talking about the past tense of our salvation, saved from the penalty of sin, and we're speaking specifically now with verses to back that up. And this is where the power is, folks. This is where the power is. It's in the scripture. I'm pointing you to the Bible, not to my sermon notes. Romans 3 in verses 24 through 26 clearly say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You have the past sins which have been taken care of, and Jesus is the one who is the justifier of you right now by faith in Jesus Christ. Look in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. By the way, all the T books in the New Testament are together. I don't know how much that's worth to you, but I just think that's helpful. So when you see 1 Timothy or something, you're probably close to Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. This is already done by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When it says the hope of eternal life, this is something that we have yet to possess. We're talking about when we get to heaven. You have the eternal life right now, but the actual possession of that one day will happen when you die or when you're raptured. But this is the truth of your life right now. There ain't nothing anybody can do to you to unsave you. Hallelujah. Not even the church could excommunicate you from your eternal life. There's no man, there's no government, there's no police force that could unsave you. Praise God. There's nothing like that today. The freedoms that you enjoy in this country, they can be taken away from you in a moment. In a moment, the way we live life currently could be gone. Y'all know what's going on with the sky up there? I never thought the word balloon would be more nefarious in the news cycle. It was almost funny to see balloon floats over United States. And I'm thinking, like, is this a Dr. Seuss book? You know? But then you're talking about all the things that could be on that thing. And one of the things that I really do think will be a weapon of the future, it's already in existence, but is a electromagnetic pulse. And from 60,000 feet in the air, they can do that. Can you imagine if all of a sudden every piece of electronic equipment that you owned was gone? You know, it would become very valuable, the things that you know and the things that you have written down. How very quickly this nation would change, though. How very quickly this nation would descend into utter chaos. We have a newborn. I can't imagine being in a type of world where there's chaos and we have to get food for our baby. That's a reality that could happen. You think everyone's going to be, all right, get in line, you know, women and children first. Yeah, people are going to do that. They're shooting each other in the streets in Chicago right now. There was a clip of a man who was released on bail in Chicago who shot 6 people execution style 2 days after he was released. This is America. Our way of life can be gone in a moment. This is why you need to identify. Everyone's talking about what are you identifying? Okay. You need to live and identify first as a child of God. You have eternal life. You have access to the liberties which are in Christ, which are to no end. There's no end. I can only go to the PNC and get out the amount of money that is in that account. If I go, can I get a million more? No, they'll laugh at me. And if I continue to look at them in the face, they'll press that little button underneath and say, you know, we'll get the bag, sir, hang on. You know? Yes, we're Americans, but more than that, we're children of God. We're saved. We're signed, sealed, and delivered. This is how we should live our lives. This is how we should teach our children to live their lives. Not by who they vote for or who they like in office and all that. Forget all that. You think God's going to be in heaven going Democrat or Republican? Can a Democrat get saved? Yeah. Can a Republican get saved? Yeah. Are they now seen by God as a Republican Christian? They're seen as a child of God. And here's the scary thing. They're seen as obedient or disobedient. Ooh. What was that? Yeah. Just because you're 18 and you're outside of mommy and daddy's house doesn't mean you're accountable to nobody. You're going to give an account. And God, because he loves you, is going to discipline you. And if you're disobedient, you won't like that discipline. Not going to be fun. But we're saved by grace, ultimately, at one point in time. And that's already happened. The day that you got saved is the day that you were justified from all things. It covers all sin. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 in verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. Oh, I like this. You should like it too. What does it say there? From all things. Everything. But what about, just put it in the word all, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Those are some verses you should commit to memory. You're waking up, you're feeling like you're no good, like God is so angry with you, and like there's no way that you would ever qualify for heaven, be reminded of what the scripture says. What do the facts say? Those facts should inform how we feel. The Bible says I'm justified from all things. That's how I walked in today. That's how I'm going to walk out today. And when I die, I'll still be justified of all things. And that isn't that nice to know that's already done? You remember the third and fourth 9 weeks in your junior year of high school when all of a sudden you had a lot of papers that were due at the end of the fourth 9 weeks? The beginning of the third 9 weeks, you're like, I got so much time. I got so much time. And the last 3 hours of the fourth 9 weeks, when you just started 6 hours ago, you think, I am not going to make it. I will be the statistic that does not graduate from high school. Isn't it nice to know that you don't have to, in some point of time, complete your salvation? You don't have to complete the forgiveness of your sins. You can look back and say, it's in the past. It's already been done. I'm so glad I don't have that look, that kind of approach to, I got to get to work. I got to really start getting serious in order to be saved. And this happens at a point in time when you trust in Christ alone. So the word here that's in blue that we are going to now marry, because the scripture says it, these things are unified together, is the word justification. That's what justification looks like. Okay? This is already done. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, this has been accomplished. No matter how poorly you finish in this life, and there are statistically some of us in here who will finish poorly, I cannot tell you how many times I hear about young men in marriages ruining their testimony with immorality, and I mean going outside of the marriage in a sexual relationship. It happens all the time. I'm glad, though, that sin was paid for. It does great damage to the body of Christ, to the people that they lead, but not even a sin as horrible as that could remove them from the body of Christ. They're all paid. Now, some people don't like that. And if you don't like that, you're going to have to ask God why he did it that way. Don't look at the church and say, church, you should really go hard on that guy. He will be disciplined. He has the shame of what he did. And then, of course, we're supposed to restore such a one. Ooh, people don't know about that nowadays. Galatians 6 says we're not supposed to just push them further down into their shame. There's consequences, yes. You love them, you care for them, you get the consequences taken care of, and then they're supposed to grow up in grace. But it would be unbiblical for me to say, well, he was never really saved. Really? You should see what Jesus says about adultery, about what goes on up here. Oh, suddenly there's nobody talking. Suddenly everyone's like, okay, that's enough. Hypocrisy, it's very dangerous and it's very contagious. You get a bunch of people in the room who all like to think the same way against the scripture, and the next thing you know, you have a whole functioning ministry. And they're telling people that. All right, let's move on to tense number two, and this is where we'll spend most of our time, okay? Now we're talking about the present. And this one is, a man is being saved from the power of sin. Woo, people don't like this. People say, well, hang on a second, aren't we saved already? What do you mean we're being saved? Just let's look at the scripture. We're not talking about justification in Christ. We're talking about performance now. Here's our guy on the screen. Nice guy. You can tell he's modeled after how I looked in high school, with a little bit of how I look now with the no hair. All right, we got a little circle on the side that says NM. That's blue because this is what happened at the moment that we got saved. This is the new man, okay? And then on the other side, we have in red, because we're identifying error with red today, another silhouette of the same man, and it says OM, and this is old man. New man, old man. 2 Corinthians 5:17 explains what we're talking about here. Let's look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 17. page 1233. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, now I want you to raise your hand if that defines you. Now, before you do that, here's what it means to be in Christ. You're found in him because you have placed your faith in his finished work as a payment for your sin. Raise your hand if that defines you. Okay. You can put your hands down. He is a new creature. That's you. You're brand new. I know you woke up with pain because you're old. We all are. I'm saying myself included. Boy, by the way, I just got to say, having a daughter now, saw this picture, it was so funny, of old Yoda, you know, from Star Wars. He's like this, and he's holding the baby Yoda with a bottle, and it says, me when I'm feeding my daughter, and it's like, and let me tell you, that whole thing, right, this, I cannot tell you how many times now I fall asleep like that in the couch with no child in my arm. I'll be watching something, and the next thing, I try to move my neck, and I'm like, oh! I'm making noises when I get up now, like, mm. You know what I'm saying? And it's not because I'm working out. It's probably should work out. But we're all still in the old man, okay? We're all still in this body. So what's new about us? This new man, this new nature, which is a product of your faith in Christ. Oh, that's great. So if out with the old, in with the new, right? We should just get rid of the old man. Well, I have bad news for you in that area. You still have the old man. But let's look at the rest of this verse. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, wait a second. That says old things are passed away. So we should be able to just absolutely X out that old man part. This is talking about the old things that condemned us. They're gone. Those things are gone. We're brand new in Christ. This nature that we have right here, it is born of God. It cannot commit sin. It is spiritual in nature. The old man is born of the flesh. It is set against God, and it's desperately wicked. So let's take a look at some of these characteristics that we see here about the new man and the old man. Well, the new man is born at the moment of salvation. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then we have born of God and cannot sin. And I want you to see that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. The verse that we're about to look at here has ruined many Christian fellowships. And I'll tell you why after we read it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. This means does not commit sin. One single act. That's a difference than one who practices sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in the dead of night, and he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand. And Jesus identified further. He said, you've got to be born of the water and of the spirit. There's a physical birth and then there's a spiritual birth. And some people will argue to say, well, okay, I've been born again, but if I'm born of God, this verse says, I cannot sin. Because we know the word commit there means not one single act. Is there anybody who thus qualifies to the standard of sinless perfection after they are saved? If that's you, stand up and walk the aisle. It's nobody. Because nothing has been done with this old man. He still is there within you. And I'm going to show you that later. But what it means here by born of God and cannot sin, this new man, he's not the liar that your old man is. He's not the adulterer that your old man is. He's not a slave to sin that your old man is. This man will enter into eternal life. And this is you. This is the new you. I don't like to say new and improved because it implies that it did something on top of the old. This is brand new. This is still wrapped in that pressure-tight paper. You know what I'm talking about? When you get a brand new phone or something, You got to peel off all that new stuff. This is not refurbished. This is brand new. Born of God, it is spiritual in nature. Well, I want you to continue looking at verse 9, though, in 1 John 3. Why is whosoever born of God doth not commit sin? For his seed remaineth in him. God's seed, what he has placed there as a result of your faith in Christ, it remaineth there, and he cannot sin because it's born of God. People will say, well, that's circular logic. You want to know why? Because that's what makes sense. God's not going to put something in you that has the ability to commit sin. That would nullify you. Jesus would have to come back, live that perfect life, go back to the cross again to die for all the sin that we have done since we've been saved. This is why it's important to understand the past tense of our salvation is that justification. We've been delivered. What we're doing now is we're walking by faith and not by sight. And that's hard because you walk against your old nature. Have you ever seen a person walking that's not walking? I know that sounds so silly, but by definition, walking is moving forward. The person who's walking in place is the person who's not going forward. This is why treadmills to me oftentimes are just weird. It's weird to see that. Go forward. Walk forward in your Christian life. It's not about standing here. I'm here. I'm in God's grace. Yes. Okay, now exercise that grace. Go and walk. You know what that requires? You can't walk to the left and to the right at the same time. At some point, you're going to be stopped. You can't walk in the new man and the old man. It's one or the other. So daily, we pick up our cross. We count the cost of walking. And we choose to walk in the new man, which can't sin. We all still have sin. Look at 1 John 1:9. It's not up there on the screen, but 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at verse 1 in chapter 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, guess what? That means y'all going to be sinning. So will I. Guess what? You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I love this. Because even when I get caught up in my sin, there is nothing in the scripture that teaches I am now removed from the family. I actually have the Lord who stands beside me, and it makes me sensitive to do that sin again. And this is the natural process of confession. In 1 John 1:9 that you saw in there, you know what that word confess means? It means come to an agreement on a position. Here's an example of what that would be. You have two basketball fans, right? And they're jaw-jacking back and forth. And one says, the greatest of all time is Michael Jordan. And the other says, nah, man, the greatest of all time is Kobe Bryant. I don't know why these are two skater dude accent guys. But they're jaw-jacking with each other. They're going back and forth about it. The point of confession would be when the guy who says Kobe is the best comes to an agreement with the guy who now says Michael Jordan is the best. They've come to an agreement. It's confessing, you were right, I was wrong, I'm now in agreement with you. Okay, it would be a disagreement if they both said the different or the opposite things about what they believed. Oh, I still believe Michael is the best. I still believe Kobe is the best. They haven't come to an agreement. So now let's put this into real world play. God says your sin is wicked and it's wrong, and it causes a break in the fellowship with him. If you come to an agreement, you say, yes, God, the sin that I commit causes a break in the fellowship. Confessing is coming to an agreement about that sin and getting it right. It's not, sorry, commit, commit, commit. Sorry, commit, commit, commit. Well, I got to get to Calvary because it's the first of the month and this is when we do the confession and this is when I get all washed up in communion. Sorry. And then the next day, commit, 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 all the way through the next of the month. All right, it's the next first of the month in Calvary, communion time. Sorry. This is how people are living their lives. You know what God is going to do to that child? You're going to get a spanking. By the way, you want to see the levels of God's fathership in your life? He gives you the standard. He tells you the consequence for breaking the standard. You break the standard, you're disciplined. If you do not correct yourself after the discipline, you're chastened. This is physical in nature. If you do not respond to the physical chastening, you're pulled out of this world. He will take you out. You know why he does that? Because he loves you, not because he loathes you. Because he loves you, he knows that you will be of no value here if you're not going to obey him. And there are some of us who like that fine line. We walk it. You're not fooling anybody but yourself. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Who wants to stand up today and call God a liar? Again, please stand and come down the aisle. Nobody. You know that's how we act when we don't confess our sin, or when we just routinely confess with hollow confession. Oh, I'm just getting right, so I got the next 30 to 31 days to just do what I want. That's not how it works, folks. That new man is perfect. It's born of God. It cannot sin. It cannot die. Now you got this dude. This dude's ugly, okay? Old man, set against God. We don't have time to look in Romans 3, but take note of that, Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. Take note of how God sees humanity. Open sepulchers for mouths. That's not just because there's mourning breath, folks. That's because we literally spew words of death. Look at our countries right now. Look at our cultures right now. Desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. That's the condition of your mind. It's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And it's physical in nature. So here's this back up on the screen, okay? We've got the new man. We've got the old man, we've got you, okay? So what is the process of being saved from the power of sin right now? That's in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 17. So I want you to look there. This is some of the most important scripture that you will see this morning because it describes why you are so conflicted about your obedience. Why do you feel so much judgment, so much persecution when you do wrong? And why do you feel like you just can't get it right? You need to realize you're not trying to reinvent your old self. You need to walk in your new self, which is done by faith in God daily. Daily practicing what he says to do. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So that's pointed out here on the screen. You got a big green check on the new man, all right? And you have a big red through sign on the old man. So if we read this and look at the illustration, we can see it understood. It says, "This I say then, you, the believer, walk in the new man, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You live this way. How do we know what this way is? What God's word says is right. You perform daily what God says to do. How do I do that? You walk by faith and not by sight. You shouldn't look to me as your pastor for how to walk. Although I should be an example of the believer, you model yourself after Christ. And that's why I open up the scripture with you, so you can see with your own eyes. So as we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill this old man and his desires. Look at verse 17. This is the Christian life, okay? "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Wow, how accurately does that describe serving God? There's things I want to do, but I don't do them as often as I should. Why is that? Am I not saved? No, you're not disciplined. That's it. That's what it is. So it's an ongoing process. Let me tell you, whatever my desire is to play for the Tampa Bay Rays, I cannot go there this afternoon and be ready to play for the Rays. I told you about this on Wednesday night. If I tried to replace Kevin Kiermaier as a center fielder, I'm not chasing down any baseball, maybe the one that's shaped like an ice cream cone. I'll run after that. but I'm not going to be able to catch a ball that's coming 100 miles an hour off the bat. No way. I have a desire. I want to do it. Yeah, let's go. I'm not ready. I don't know the skills. I'm not in shape to do that. What's it going to require? Discipline and time. You ever seen people's transformation when they get in good shape and it's fit? It's a great thing to see. It didn't happen overnight. Oh, yeah, I took a pill, yeah, and all of a sudden, boom, jack, man. That's not how Christianity is either. You're not going to wake up one day and have everything right. You need to trust in the Lord to lead you and guide you and direct you through the Holy Spirit that you have. And that requires faith. And that's a daily thing. And then when we come together here at Calvary Community Church and we hear stories of how people are growing in grace, we're happy, we're excited about that. Because once again, God's word is proven right. And we can grow and enjoy that fellowship together. These things are against one another. What your flesh wants to do is against what your spirit wants to do. There's not one time where they agree on the same thing. Read that again in verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Look in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. By the way, witchcraft, same word for rebellion. And all the teenagers went, oh no! Just kidding. That's all of us though, right? Rebellion? Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like. Guess what? That's everything. You walked in here being able to do that today. Oh, no, not me. Yeah, you. And me too. And we're joking. We are lying to ourselves if we think, no, I don't have the ability to do that. Yes, you do. Because you got this. And this. Wow. Sorry. You got this. And this thing, as God just described it, you still have it. Can you be motivated by envy? Yeah. Can you have idolatry in your life? Absolutely. Is there hatred? Is there wrath? Is there strife? Is there adultery? If you have hate in your heart towards your brother, Jesus says you've committed murder. Are there murderers with us today? This is the truth of who we are in that old man. Now, look in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This is why when the person who's earning their salvation, who thinks they can work to get to heaven, says they love, it's not a love that is honored by God. That's a harsh fact. You are only able to perform godly love, to perform joy and peace and long-suffering because of God. Well, I get happy about things. You know, when sports teams win the championships, you're excited about that. When you get a bonus at work, you're excited about that. We're not talking about that kind of joy. Those things are temporary. The fruit of the Spirit, by the way, it's one fruit, not nine. People like to do that. Well, I only got six in my basket. Well, guess what? You need to understand it's nine different things in one fruit. I love when people tell me, well, I just don't have the gift of temperance. Not a gift. It's not a gift. It's an outflowing of obedience to the Lord. You know how you're going to love the lost? When you see how much Christ loved them. Was there anybody that Jesus disqualified in his sacrifice on the cross? You know how you're going to have joy in this life? Because you know you got the next one. You know how you're going to have peace? Because you have peace with God right now. Romans 5 says that we have peace with God right now. How are you going to be long-suffering? Oh, I love my wife. I really wouldn't want to do anything bad. So, yeah, how long is that going to last? How can you be patient when you see how God is patient with us? Is he not extremely gracious with you and me? The sanctification process, which is what you see up here on the screen now, the sanctification process is something that happens over a process of time. It is throughout your life. And God will judge you on how well you do that sanctification process. He's not cleaning you up to where you can say, oh, boom, finally, he's perfect. Take him out quick. That's not what he's talking about. How well did you obey? How willing did you obey? I'll tell you what, if you're obedient, I'm going to bless you here and there. Well, I don't like that. Rewards is a greedy motivation. Well, take it up with God. That's how he's going to reward you. How well are you doing here on earth? This leads directly into how effective we are to win people to Christ. I have known people that are soul winners only, and they all fade away. You know why? They're not going through the sanctification process. They lift themselves on such a high pedestal that they say, they can only come through me. You think Dr. Arnold's only a soul winner? That man is the model of the Christian life. Hank Lindstrom too. And I've known very few men, but in my life, they're numerous because they're really all the people that I know that are disciplined and they walk after the Spirit. They don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do they mess up? Absolutely. Absolutely. But they get right with God and they continue forward. This is a process of time, and I want you to see this here. If you got your notes, we're in tense number 2, talking about being saved from the present tense, saved from the power of sin. It's something that happens over the process of time. And that chart up there, this is how we should look. This shouldn't be reversed. Although it can be. You can totally say, old man, yeah. Forget the new man. Well, you're not long for this world. The Lord will take you out. I don't like how that sounds. I mean, it's the truth. We saw justification, which was the word in blue. So discipleship, the word in green here, is sanctification. A process of being sanctified. Not so that you qualify for justification, you've already got that, but how effective are you here while you serve? All right. Last one here, tense number 3, is the future. And this is the one that my mother has already experienced. My grandmother is experiencing it right now. Some of your loved ones are already there. We have beloved friends who are on the other side. And it's all possible because of the justification that happened in the past. But this is what we look forward to. A man will be saved from the presence of sin. Ain't no sin in heaven. It's not like Lion King. It's like, Dad, what's that? Oh, everything the light touches, you know, that's ours. In heaven, there's just this one lightless place. Where's that? That's where the sinners are. There's no sinners in heaven. We're all saved by grace. Hallelujah, right? And we're going to be converted into a sinless form of ourselves. We might not be able to stand each other here, but I guarantee you in heaven, everything will be gravy, baby. It'll be fine. And you know what the Bible says to forbear one another while we're here? Yeah, that's a whole nother topic for a whole nother day. I know this is kind of small on the screen here. It didn't format correctly. But the 2 points I want you to see about this is this happens at a point in time. It didn't have it on the note here. But in the future, look in 1 John chapter 3. We are going to get to communion, and we're actually right on time for that. But I want you to see 1 John chapter 3. You're not yet glorified. You will be when you get to heaven. And that's a promise because of the justification you've already received. It's a reason why you should be sanctified now. But it says here, behold, 1 John 3:1, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed or showed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You're a child of God right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So look up here. I can't look at you and see what you will be in the future. But, look what it says. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The promise is this, although I see the sinful you, and you see the sinful me, and we're plagued by that old man, and there's a battle in our lives for sanctification, we know one day, either by when we see him first or he comes for us in the rapture, we're going to see him in our glorified bodies. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. That is something you should hold on to, that one day, no matter how wretched I am here, I'm going to be with him and be like him. That is beautiful. The whole motivation for our service. I only had probably 6 years with my mother before she got very sick and then died. I can't wait to meet the version of her in heaven. And I hold on to that. That's exciting. I had two kids in Ranch throughout my youth pastor work who lost their parents. And I could come alongside them because we knew their parents were saved and bring them peace and comfort. The only way I could base it is because of scripture like this. And you want to see sanctification, by the way? Look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope, what hope? Your future glorification. What does he do? Purifieth himself. You keep yourself pure because you're not a slave to this world. You're a child of the King, as I heard a long time ago in a summer camp. You're a child of the King. Use the language of the court. And I like that. I should be living as though I know where I'm going when I die. People should be able to tell there's something different about me. And if that bothers them, oh well, I'm still going to reach them with the truth. But this is something we have hope in, something we're looking forward to. Take note of these verses, 2 Corinthians 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. When does this happen? It's achieved by death or the rapture. And this is, as you see the big word in gold there, glorification. So if we were to have takeaways for today, number one, I have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's already done. Number two, I am being sanctified by God's grace through obedience to his word by faith. Daily, we're doing that. And number three, I will be glorified when I die or am raptured. And isn't that great? And all God's people, we can say amen, because we have, everything has been given to us up front. If you're here this morning and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, and you're worried about, can I do this? Can I be sanctified? Boy, can I know that I'm glorified? You want to know how all that happens? You need to be justified first. Well, how do I do that? It's not by righteous living. It's not by holding on to the future. It's by right now, right where you sit, you put your faith in Jesus Christ's offering for the payment of your sin. That gives you justification. Look up here. If this hand represents you and me, I'm going to let my wallet represent sin. You may keep your Bibles open. Don't close them yet. We're going to get back to them in a moment. But I want to share with you this plan of salvation, which is the most important part of what I'm talking about today. I put this wallet on top of my hand because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God, he loves us very much, but he hates this sin because this sin separates us from him. In order to get to heaven, you have to be perfect without any sin. Not trying to be perfect, not better than most, you have to be absolutely perfect. And God's standard is without sin. The wages of sin, the payment for sin is death, which is eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. But God loves us very much, so he has intervened to pay for this sin. And remember I said the wages of sin is death? It's not good works. There's no amount of good works or tithing or repeating of a creed or anything that can save you that is of your own merit. We need somebody to die for this sin. Let this hand represent Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. He was fully God, fully man, had no sin. And on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." What did he mean by that? Well, before all that happened, Jesus was in a little garden talking to a man named Nicodemus. No one else is around. He's just talking to Nicodemus. And he spoke words that would apply to anybody who wants to get saved. So if you're here today, you want to know how you can go to heaven, this is how you can know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever, again, you and me, whosoever believeth in him, that's the only way that you can get saved. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Means you won't go to hell, but you'll have everlasting life. I have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Last week, there was a man who came for the second time and he got saved. On that Sunday is the day that he was justified before God by faith in the offering of Jesus Christ. And maybe there's somebody here today who is yearning for the same, I want to know I'm going to heaven. Right where you're sitting, you can get saved. There's no fancy, we're not trying to pull any stunts. Usually I ask for heads bowed and eyes closed, but I'm not going to do that today because it's not some emotional moment. Right where you're sitting, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ that God, I believe that what Christ did was to pay for my sin. You don't have to ask him to forgive you. You'll be forgiven the moment that you believe. You don't have to turn from any sin because he just paid for all of them. And that can happen right now in the quietness of your mind. And I encourage you, if that made sense today, let one of us know. Myself, one of the elders, somebody in the church. Hey, can you pray for me? I just got saved. We'd love to know that. The next thing that we're going to do here is for believers. It's for people who have already put their faith in Christ. What we're going to do today is all about this. Obedience to his word says that we come together and honor communion. We remember his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. There's no voodoo magic in that. That doesn't cover you for 30 days. It's a reminder. It's supposed to keep you sharp and sensitive when you're tempted to sin.